Good morning. We are in John chapter 3, the last set of verses for chapter 3. This chapter that starts out with Jesus and having a conversation with Nicodemus, then transitions to Jesus talking about what is necessary for eternal life and the new birth. Then John the Baptist making his own declarations about Jesus. And then this final, I call it final commentary to kind of wrap things up for this section in chapter 3 that is written by John. And so let's look at these verses starting in verse 31 through 36 of chapter 3. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what has been seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Lord, thank you for this word that you've given us. Thank you for the way that you use the Apostle John to write these words that still, even these 2,000 years later, speak to you and I and all of us in this room, Father. And just pray that during this time you would cause your Spirit to open our minds, to open our hearts, to hear what you are saying and to understand what you're calling us to. And Lord, I pray that during this next several minutes that you would put only the words in my mouth that you would have spoken to bring glory to your name and joy to the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. So, one of the challenges with this paragraph is who wrote it or who is speaking here. It's not who wrote it, John wrote it, but who is speaking. There are some who think that John the Baptist is continuing to talk in this next paragraph. And then there are others that think, no, this is not John the Baptist. And you can kind of tell the translators when they write the New Testament or this passage in English, they have to make an interpretive decision is what the term we use. And they have to decide who is speaking. Is it John the Baptist or John the Apostle? And if they think it's John the Baptist, then they continue on with quotation marks throughout this paragraph. And if they don't, then they don't include the quotation marks. To me, it just doesn't seem like this is John the Baptist. This just doesn't sound like John the Baptist. It's not the way he talks to me. I mean, John the Baptist is blunt. He's intense. He's, you know, a firebrand every time he opens his mouth. And these words in this paragraph read much more like the way John the Apostle talks throughout the gospel. And so I come down on the side that this is John the Apostle speaking, not John the Baptist. And there are plenty of others who disagree. Even people like D.A. Carson, some of you may recognize, is convinced that this is John the Baptist still continuing to speak. So does it really matter? Not really. The only people it matters to are people who spend a lot of time trying to figure this stuff out. What matters is what John says, whether it's John the Baptist or John the Apostle. And this first verse here just about the one from above, that he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in earthly ways, and he comes from heaven. Jesus is above all because he comes from above. That's where his authority lies. His authority lies in the reality that he comes from above, not from the earth. And the one that is from earth speaks of these earthly things. And You know, if this is John the Baptist, he's referring to himself about speaking in earthly things, that he's limited in what he understands and what he knows because he's not from above. He's just a regular human like you and I. And if it's John the Apostle, then he's adding his own ending here to this section, and he's contrasting the ideas and words of Jesus with the words of mankind and men. And we see that in other places. I mean, just here, even within chapter 3, we see this contrast of the words of Jesus with the words of men by his conversation with Nicodemus. In fact, if you go back and look at the first 20 verses, this paragraph almost acts like it's a summary of Jesus and Nicodemus's conversation. Jesus is saying, look, I'm from above, and these are the things you need to understand. And Nicodemus, who is very much not from the above, is like, dude, I got no idea what you're talking about. And here Jesus is saying through the Apostle John, my authority is from above because I come from above. And then in verses 32 and 33, we have this idea about receiving Jesus' testimony. And in one sense, it's kind of clear, but in another sense, it's not so clear. It doesn't seem to, it's not the way you and I would talk about things, right? So there's this sense of sort of not confusion, but it's just not the way we would talk about something like this. And he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, meaning the one from above, yet no one receives his testimony. And whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. You know, Jesus is speaking to what he has seen and heard from the Father. All throughout the Gospels, he's speaking to what he's heard. And John emphasizes this idea over and over and over throughout his Gospel about the closeness of Jesus and the Father and speaking what the Father says to him because he's heard it from him and from above. But even now, even early on, this early portion of the Gospel of John, we see that there are many who are not receiving Jesus' testimony. They're just not accepting that he's really from above. We saw that not just with the way Jesus interacted with Nicodemus, but from what happened right before that with Jesus cleansing the temple in chapter 2. And these other confrontations that's even happened just in the short period of time that we've been in the Gospel of John, they've not receiving his testimony. And it just raises the question, why? Why are you not receiving Jesus' testimony about who he is? For the same reason nobody receives Jesus' testimony about who he is. They want a Jesus that is different than the Jesus that is. At this point, you guys should almost be able to anticipate that. I'm just going to keep saying that throughout the Gospel of John as we go through this. They want a Jesus that is different than the Jesus who is. And we understand that. We all struggle with it. Even if you don't realize you struggle with it, you do. You want a Jesus that's different than the Jesus who is. I want the Jesus that gives me all good stuff and nothing bad. Right? I want a Jesus where I never have pain. I want a Jesus where it never hurts. I want a Jesus that's not real. And I have to be willing, we have to be willing to submit to the Jesus that is instead of the Jesus that we want. However, and when we do receive Jesus' testimony, we set the seal of our belief and witness that Jesus is who he says he is. You know, in many places in the Bible, it talks about God setting his seal on his people, right? It's God setting God's seal on his people. But this is the reverse, really. What John's describing here, he's describing us setting our seal on Jesus' testimony. Now, that seems kind of strange, I admit. That seems kind of backwards. But what it really is attesting to is this idea that we affirm within the strongest way possible that this is true. That Jesus' testimony about who he is is who he really is. And this is true. It's this idea of us affirming the authenticity of Jesus. And that, while it may seem like an insignificant thing, is really not. I mean, like, so what? Jesus never needs my approval. But when I do, that's making a statement. I'm making a statement that it's true. I'm affirming that this is who he really is. And that's part of the act of faith. It is to say out loud, yeah, Jesus is who he says he is. This is who he is. Everything he's saying about himself is true. And that's no small thing. It's no small thing because it's the first step of salvation, is to affirm that he is who he says he is, to believe in him and to have faith in him. It's no small thing because it's a public declaration. I'm taking a stand. I'm putting myself in a particular spot, saying this is what I believe. This is what I know. And this is where I'm putting my trust. These are no small things, actually. They're big things. Then we get to verses 34 and 35, where, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And Jesus, from God and loved, comes from God and is loved by the Father. Here he's speaking about his authority given to him by God. And this is what we affirm, right? We're saying a lot of things when we put our seal of truthfulness on Jesus' testimony. One of which is that we affirm that Jesus is really sent from God and that he really has the authority given to him by God. And that Jesus is filled by the Spirit and he's fully and completely filled by the Spirit. That's what this idea means there, that the Spirit, he gives the Spirit without measures, that Jesus is as full of the Spirit as he can possibly be. And that Jesus has all of the above, the authority and the full possession of being filled with the Spirit as completely as he could be, because the Father loves Jesus and has given all things into his hands. We affirm that Jesus is equal to the Father. That's what we're saying when we put our seal of truthfulness on his testimony, that we believe Jesus is all of this. And then everything's kind of okay. I don't know about you, but for me, this passage was doing fine. Okay, I can go with this. I can affirm that. I'm good with this. And then we get to verse 36. And now it gets a little uncomfortable. All right, this is the confrontational part that I don't like. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Verse 36 describes there's only two types of existence, two states of existence. One, we believe in Jesus and have eternal life, giving testimony that we believe Jesus is who he says he is. Or we don't believe and we don't obey and we face the wrath of God for our unbelief. There's no in between. Verse 36 does not give us a middle spot, a middle ground and a halfway point. It's like either or, all or nothing. Is that really true? Is it really true that there's an all or nothing proposition with God and Jesus? I don't know. Let's just think about this for a minute. God loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. They're enjoying perfect fellowship with each other in heaven before Jesus is born. And they decide that the only way that we as his children who have gone astray can be redeemed and made whole again is for Jesus to come down, take on human flesh, live what we know of as human existence, which must be pretty unpleasant when you've known the glories of heaven for all of eternity, and then die the brutal, harsh, wretched, painful, yucky death that occurs through the act of a Roman crucifixion. All that's necessary for you and I to be redeemed and made right with the Father. If there was another way, why would they go through that? If there was a middle ground where you and I could get to heaven apart from Jesus, why go through all that mess? I wouldn't. Would you? I'm not even sure I would go through it for you, even if that was the only way. To me, this either our proposition seems pretty obvious. Either it's believing in Jesus or it's the wrath of God, because the price of my redemption was so expensive. There is no other way. This is the only way. This is the only way. Now, I know Buddha says different. I know Hinduism says different. I know every other religious belief system says different. And you just have to wrestle with that. Which one are you going to believe? Not which one do you want to believe, which one do you want to be true? It's the question of which one is actually true. And all the other religions rely on self-determination, which in one sense sounds kind of great. I'm in control. I can make this happen on my own. I get to be in charge of my future and destiny. If you're perfect. I don't know about you guys, but I'm not good at the perfect part. I'm really bad at the perfect part. And so if it's going to rely on a system in which I am perfect, in which I am always making things better, not worse, that's not going to work out really well for me. Because I just screw things up. I just mess things up. And then there's this whole question of, do these other belief systems, do they really match up very well with reality? I mean, not just Jesus, but all of Scripture shows the frailty and the foolishness and the failures of the heroes. I mean, it's the thing about Scripture that stands out in being right and matching reality is the consistency of the failures of the human heroes in Scripture until we get to Jesus. So that brings us to, what are we going to do about all this? What are you going to do? So what? What do you believe? Simple question. What do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is a pretty good dude, but not quite really quite God? That he's not quite really equal to God? Do you believe that Jesus is a way to get to heaven, but not the only way? Or do you declare that Jesus is God's only son and only those who believe in him have eternal life? That's where I am. Look, Jesus is God's only son and there is no other option. Faith in him, it's an all or nothing proposition. Faith in him or nothing. And then once we've decided where we believe and where we stand with Jesus, we must give testimony to others that we believe Jesus is God's son. Now, this is more than just the, you know, the evangelistic sharing of the gospel. I mean, it includes that. You know, we must give testimony to each other and to ourselves each day as reminders of who Jesus is and what we believe about him. Look, I need to be reminded every day who Jesus is and why I believe in him. Because, as has been said before, I'm a leaky bucket like everybody else. And I forget when it comes time to pay the bills. I forget he's sovereign over the whole universe. And I need to be reminded that he is sovereign over all things and that he desires to give good gifts to his children. I need to be reminded every day of faith in him and the joys that come from it, because I lose my sight. I forget and take my eyes off of him and start looking at other stuff. Squirrel. And then the tougher one, and here's the one, I mean, why do I need to be, I mean, all those daily practical realities are why I need to be reminded every day of who Jesus is and why I believe in him. But the last one is the bigger one. The more challenging one to me is, while we may never be in this situation, we must be prepared to give testimony about Jesus in a hostile and threatening situation. And this is why studying church history and those who've stood fast in persecution gives us the inspiration and courage and helps prepare us if we ever face that kind of moment. To understand Athanasius's courage to stand up in front of the Roman emperor at a very volatile moment in the Council of Nicaea and say, Jesus is not a created being. He is equal to the Father in essence and nature. To remember the early church fathers who were commanded to worship Caesar or face death. And they chose death over denying Jesus. Or Martin Luther, as he stood at the Diet of Worms in front of the full power of the Catholic Church and was told, do you recant of these things you have written? That salvation is by faith alone. That you can't buy your way to heaven by giving to Tetzel's campaigns. That no one but the Word of God is true. And that the Pope is fallible, not infallible. And to stand there in that moment, knowing that the Catholic Church had already put to death men before him for these same words, and to stand firm and upright and say, I can do no other than to affirm these words as true. Are any of the myriad of stories in Fox's Book of Martyrs of those who face death for their faith in Christ was told either you recant and say that Jesus is not God, or you die. And they willingly chose death over denying Jesus. You could say that a person, you really know a person's faith is real when they're willing to die for it. But I'm reminded of something from one of my favorite movies, The Outlaw Josie Wales. Dying's easy, living is hard. Dying for the faith, that's actually easy. Living out my faith is the hard thing. And that's just where we are. It's where I'm at. It's where I'm calling you to go to, is do the hard thing and live out your faith. And if by chance you're one of those rare persons whom the Lord chooses to call to the easy thing, then die for it. But until then, let's live for it. Let's live for Jesus. Let's live for the joy of walking with our Father in heaven and the intimate fellowship that we have with Him through the Spirit's presence in us, uniting us with Him, and all the joys that come from knowing Jesus as our Savior and the intimacy of our relationship with Him. And the joys we have with our fellow brothers and sisters. Let's live for that. Just do that. We'll worry about the rest of it when it gets to us. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the joy of knowing you. Thank you for the delight of being redeemed by your blood, that you found us worthy of shedding your blood for us. And Father, we pray that you would instill your Spirit in us, fill us with your Spirit, and instill within us the resolve to live by faith and to live out our faith until the day of our death. In Jesus' holy name, amen.